Over the past few weeks, I've been talking about the different aspects of Jesus being the Messiah. In the anti-missionary sect of the Jewish culture, and they call them anti-missionaries because there is a strong push from certain missionaries to reach the Jewish people. And these are Jews that have seen that and have rebelled against it and pushed it back against the gospel being preached. And so in the anti-missionary group there, they push really hard against anything that resembles a picture of Christ. And so they will take Old Testament scripture that we look at and we see Christ in, and they will try to make their way around it, find their way to say, well, this couldn't be talking about the Messiah. And one of the things that they have done is, as they're looking at the Messiah's, the different aspects of the Messiah prophesied through the Old Testament, spoken of in their holy writings, and not holy writings, in their honored writings, such as the Midrash, the Talmud. There's a lot of talk about the different Messiahs, the Messiah son of David, Messiah son of Joseph, Messiah son of Aaron, Messiah son of Levi. And they want to say, okay, see, there are four different Messiahs coming. You're talking about Jesus being the Messiah, but you got it all wrong because there's really four different Messiahs. He doesn't fit that. But what they're not looking at is that the promise of the Messiah in Scripture and prophecy, and even as the Jewish sages looked at it, many of them saw it not as four different messiahs. They saw him as one Messiah in four different aspects of his ministry, in four different aspects of who he was. Yet the anti-missionaries push hard back and say, no, it's four different messiahs. It can't be one. But as we study Scripture carefully, and as we study the Old Testament, we see that when we look at Jesus, he fulfills every aspect of the prophecies of a coming Messiah. So it isn't four different messiahs, it's four different aspects of the same person, of the only one that could fit all the different pictures that God used to say, this is who I am sending. It is me, it is my son, which is all one. God is one, yet he is in three parts. This is who I am sending, and this is how he will look. And you know, we look at all the different people that their lives painted a picture of who the Messiah would be. So we see Joseph, and we see him being taken as a slave and being thrown into a pit and being brought out of the pit. We see him rescuing his people by his suffering. And in that, we see a picture of Christ rescuing not only the children of Israel, but the whole world through his suffering. We see in David, we see a ruling king who God promised through his line would come the Messiah, would come the Savior of the world, that would rule on his throne forever. In Aaron, we see the priest, the high priest, the priesthood being set up, because the children of Israel, when God said, I will make you a nation of priests, they said, we don't really feel safe being a nation of priests because we see the majesty of God coming on Mount Sinai. We see the fire and we hear the booming voice. You know, Scripture even says they saw the voice of God. And for a while that was thought as being, well, you cannot see sound until the sound barrier was broken and they actually can see sound. When the sound barrier was broken, pictures of that, you can see an aura around that event happening. And so the children of Israel are standing at the base of Mount Sinai and saying, we're supposed to be a kingdom of priests, but no, Moses, you go for us. We're going to stand back in the back because we don't really trust God. And so the priesthood was set up to be a mediator between God and man. And in that we see a picture of who Jesus would be, the one who would be between us and God, the one that would bridge the gap so that we could approach God on our own. And at his death, the veil was torn in the temple. And no longer do we need a priesthood. But now we can go boldly before the throne of grace, enter into his presence because of the blood of Christ. Because we are no longer under the curse. We have been redeemed. And that's what I want to talk about today. That's where we're coming to today. And I'm going to do it in a really long story about a really small object. And a couple weeks ago, I used a phrase, and I can't remember how to say it in Hebrew, so I'll just say it in English, which you'll probably appreciate better anyway. It's called explosion to the eyebrows. And it's when you're thinking, I'm trying to understand this. Oh, I got it. And your eyebrows go up. The Hebrews have a phrase that's called explosion to the eyebrows, and that's what it's all about. I had that happen to me this week. I was watching a documentary about what I'm going to talk about, and I'm not going to get into it quite yet. And all of a sudden, the guy who was talking, a man by the name of Scott Stripling, who is a believer, who is an archaeologist in Israel, he explained the end of the story in a way that made my eyebrows explode, because I've known about the object that I'm going to tell you about in a little bit for a long time, but I never quite put it together. And all of a sudden, when I put it together, my eyebrows exploded, and I said, here is the grace of God lived out in the lives of the people long before the time of Jesus. They were told, they understood, some of them, what God wanted, what God desired. And God desired that the corruption and the curse that came upon as a result of sin, God desired that that be put away forever, that that be discarded because of the blood of Christ. And my eyebrows exploded. So let's talk about why my eyebrows exploded. And it all gets back to Jesus being the high priest. Jesus being the high priest in the order of Aaron. And Jesus being the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And it centers around, the story that centers around the time when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their sin. And the whole generation died in the wilderness. And this is the next generation going into Israel. There was an exception of two that didn't die in the wilderness, and that was Joshua and Caleb. Because when Moses sent the spies out to investigate the promised land, and I want to sing this song, 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were good, 2 or 10 were bad, 2 were good. You know that song. We sang it at camp all the time. Some saw giants in the land. Some saw grapes like clusters fall. They saw God in it, Caleb and Joshua. And they came back and reported that God would have the victory if they went into the promised land. And the other 10 went and said, no, there's giants here. We can't handle it. We can't do it. We're not strong enough. Caleb and Joshua knew that they weren't strong enough too, but they knew that God was. And Caleb and Joshua were allowed to enter into the land when the rest of the generation who said, oh yeah, you're probably right, we can't do it on our own, said no, we can't do it. And they ended up dying in the wilderness. Their next generation went into the promised land. When they went into the promised land, we know that they crossed the Jordan and they defeated Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. The next thing they did is they went to Ai, the town of Ai, and they conquered that through the help of God. Ai is near an area in Israel where Shechem is. And Shechem is the first place that Abraham stayed when he got to the promised land. God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees to a land that he would give him and his generations forever. The first place he stayed was at the Oaks of Mamre, which is now Shechem, which is not now Shechem, which was then Shechem, is now another name, and it's an Arab name, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it for you, but it was Shechem. I was there, and after that, Joshua took the children of Israel there, and he did something that Moses instructed the children of Israel to do while they were still wandering in the desert. And we're going to examine what they did and what happened at that place. In Deuteronomy, now you might not realize this, Deuteronomy is a really big book. There's 2,712 chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. No, there's not really. I just forgot the colon there in between the 7 and the 1. So it should be Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. When you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Okay, now what Moses is saying is, I have given you the commandments of God. And if you follow these commandments, these blessings will happen. But if you forsake God, and if you follow other gods, then these curses will happen. And when you get to the land, I want you to go to Shechem, and I want you to send half of the tribes up Mount Gerizim. And I want you to send the other half of the tribes up Mount Ebal. And the children of Israel on Mount Gerizim are going to call out the curse or the blessings that I have told you that will befall you if you follow the instructions that I have given you, the Torah. Remembering that Torah means instructions. We often translate it as law, but the original meaning of the word Torah is instructions. If you follow the instructions that I've given you, then I want you to call out the blessings that will happen. And if you're over here on Mount Ebal, if you're those 6 tribes, I want you to call out the curses that will befall you if you forsake the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And this is what happens. They get to the promised land. They conquer Ai. And the very next thing Joshua takes them and divides them into two. And in between is the Ark of the Covenant at Shechem with the Levites, the priests and the Levites. And I make the distinction between the priests and the Levites because all of them are Levites, but the children of Aaron, this would now be the grandchildren, great-grandchildren of Aaron, are the priestly Levites. The rest of the Levites served as servants to work in the temple and to do the heavy lifting while the priests did the sacrificing. They're in the middle with the Ark of the Covenant. On one side is the blessings. On the other side is the curses. Before this happens, all right, let me take you to Joshua 8, because Deuteronomy is the instruction for it to happen. Joshua 8 is it happening. Joshua 8:33-35, all the Israelites with their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levites who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Okay, now, I got to just kind of make a little comment, and this really has nothing to do with the story I'm telling, but when it says both the foreigners that were living among them and the native-born were there, remember that certain of the Egyptians that have placed their faith in God because they saw what happened, came with them. But also, we remember that there was one specific person that came with them after the Battle of Jericho. And that was the grandmother, great-grandmother of great-great-grandmother of David, Rahab, who, when the people at Jericho saw what the children of Israel were doing as they were in the wilderness and were able to defeat these nations that were coming against them, they feared the children of Israel. But Rahab specifically said, I feared the Lord God because I saw that he was the true God. And so she hid the spies, and in hiding the spies, she said, will you take me and my family with you? Will you save us? And so she, when you read the foreigners amongst, they're talking about Rahab and her family amongst others. Like I said, that has nothing to do with the whole story, but when I read that, I thought, oh, Rahab's one of them. And her family, her mom and dad probably, and brothers, sisters. Getting back to where I was, half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of the people in front of Mount Ebal. And when I got to this English translation of this, I thought, now, this isn't the story I know. They're standing in front of Mount, not on it. So I decided, okay, I've got to look up the original because it doesn't make sense to me what Moses told Joshua to do doesn't line up with what we're reading here in Joshua. They're standing in front of and not on. So I looked up the original word that is translated in most of our English translation as in front of, and it means over and against. So they're actually on the mountain. And if you look, and this is the nice part of our modern age, I can take this and I can open it up and I can go to Google Maps and I can look at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and you'll see that they are like an amphitheater. The one is like a crescent moon one way and the one is like a crescent moon the other way. And they're situated very close to each other, so it almost is an entire circle. And what would have happened is the acoustics from all these tribes shouting out the blessings from the one mountain, and all the tribes on the other mountain shouting out the curses, would have carried throughout all of Shechem and would have been heard throughout all of that valley in between, because it was a natural amphitheater. If you look at it today, you will see that. God chose this place for a reason, because it would be a place which would pronounce his name clearly to all the people around. And it would be heard by everyone within that valley, the blessings and the curses. What happens if you follow God, and what happens if you forsake him? So, moving on. So they weren't standing in front of the mountain, is what I'm trying to get at. They were on the mountain. And if you look at the Hebrew, it's more clear that they were on these two mountains. So half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave them instructions to bless the children of Israel. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the Lord, of the law, the blessings and the cursing. Just as it is written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. All right. This was the blessings and the cursings. But I want to point out something that happened just before that. So if you go up a few verses from Joshua 33 to Joshua 8:30 and 31, when he got to Mount Ebal, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, which no man hath wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrifices of peace offering, sacrificed peace offerings. All right. Now I want to point out the fact that none of the stones were cut, because this plays into the next part of my story. But I want to show you why none of the stones were cut. Because it says, no man had wielded an iron tool in building the altar. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26, it's commanded, you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. And I will come to you and bless you, and you will make an altar of stone for me. You shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield a tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Okay, remember, they're wearing robes. If they're going up steps, you understand. I don't need to go any further on that. Now I want to bring you, have you guys watched any movies where they start the movie and at the bottom you see in big letters, 1984? And then a little bit later in the bottom, it will say, now present day. Well, this is that movie. This was back then. Now, present day, Israel, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. In 1980, there was a man by the name of Adam Zartel. He was an atheistic Jew who was an archaeologist. He was sent to do a survey of a group of mountains in northern Israel. Okay, and I paused and hesitated there, because in the time of the conquest of the land in Joshua's day, what we see as Israel today is only a small fraction of what God had promised them. So in the time of Joshua, this would have been right in dead center Israel. Shechem, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, right in the middle. Today, it's in northern Israel. So when I say northern Israel, if you go back to the time of Joshua, it's right in the middle. And we believe that Abraham went there because it was right in the middle of the land that God promised him. We believe that the reason that Moses commanded Joshua to go and to set up this altar and to have the children of Israel read the blessings and the cursing is because he was reaffirming the covenant that God made both on Sinai with the children of Israel and at Shechem with Abraham, because where Abraham was at Shechem. The covenant was made with Abraham very close. And we believe that the reason that God sent Joshua to Shechem and Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim is because it was where this all happened. And he wanted to bring it all back together. This all relates to the covenant that I have made with you, and you are going to reaffirm the covenant here. So Joshua builds an altar. Now, I talked about Adam Zartel, the Jewish atheist, who goes up to Mount Ebal, amongst other mountains, and he's doing a survey of it, and he finds a pile of stones. And he says, okay, this looks like something man-made and something that we want to dig into and look at more closely. And for the next 8 years, he and a team excavate this pile of stones. And it turns out that it is actually a structure that is like second Iron Age, which is just beyond the time of Jacob. And as they excavate, they find that this group of stones, they recognize it as maybe having some cultic or religious significance. Underneath it is an older altar, which is round. The pottery found there is Iron Age 1, which is the time that Joshua was building the altar. They found what most likely is the altar that Joshua built on Mount Ebal. And I mentioned Adam Zartel being an atheist. As they were excavating it, they found that all the stones in both the older altar they found underneath and the newer altar were all flagstones. Never cut with stones. They weren't prepared stones. They were stones naturally found. Not one of them was a cut stone. They also found that instead of steps to the altar, which was the Canaanite way of building an altar to the false gods, instead of having steps, it had a very long ramp to it. And one of Adam Zartel's students came to him with her Tanakh. And she said, read this. You need to read this. And she opened it up to Joshua 8. And Adam Zartel went from being an atheist to being a believer in the God of Israel. I don't know that he ever came to know Christ as his Savior, but he saw that the words of Scripture were true and accurate to the archaeological evidence that he found there. Everything fit. Everything fit. Now, we're going to go from 1980 to the early 2000s, 2018. A man by the name of Scott Stripling, who is an archaeologist from Katy, Texas, who has done a lot of work and has become a leading archaeologist in the land of Israel. He's one of the top archaeologists there. Early on in the 1900s, the Arabs, the Muslims on the Temple Mount decided they were going to do some work on the Temple Mount, and they dug up a bunch of stuff and they took it off and put it at a dump site. They weren't supposed to do that. It's part of the law of Israel. They weren't allowed to do that, but they did it anyway. The awesome part of that is that, well, outside, because as a non-Muslim, I can go to the Temple Mount, I can go to outside the Dome of the Rock, but that's as far as I can go. I can't go into the Dome of the Rock. I can't do any work on the Temple Mount. But because they dug up this ground and put it somewhere else, then archaeologists could then, non-Muslims, could then go and examine it. And this man named Scott Stripling, as they were examining it, had found of a new technique for looking at piles of rubbish that were left from archaeological sites. And I mean piles of rubbish, I'm dirt and stones and stuff that they dug up. It's called wet sifting. Now, the typical way of going through an archaeological site is you get a screen on a platform and you shake it. And what is left after the dirt goes, you go through and you see if any of it is more than just stones, pebbles, and rocks. The new technique is then that you wash it and sift it, and wash it and sift it. And it's high-pressure water, so that some things that look like dirt, pebbles, and rocks, when you wash it, you find that, no, it wasn't really a dirt or pebble or a rock. It was a piece of pottery, or it was a scarab, or it was something else. And so they were able to discover more things. So then when Scott Stripling ended up going to Mount Ebal and looking at this site, he said, when Adam Zertel was here, they didn't have wet sifting as an option. It wasn't something that they had discovered that would work for finding the antiquities. So he went to their discard pile, and there were two different discard piles, one to the north and one to the west. The one from the north was from the further excavations. The one from the west was from the initial excavations. The initial excavations were the altar built on top, the newer one. The one to the north was from the altar underneath. And they wet sifted the rubble that they found there. And as they were wet sifting, they found a little shard of a stone. And they wet sifted it a little bit more. And the woman who discovered that this stamp size shard of stone was something more than just a stamp size shard of stone went to Scott Stripling and said, you need to come look at this. And he came and looked at it. And what it was is something known as a curse tablet. It was made of lead, which curse tablets were, and on it, very faintly, were three Proto-Hebrew letters. Proto-Hebrew before the real established, for what we read. If you turn your notes over to the back, you'll see Hebrew letters. It wasn't these. It was the ones that came before that these were developed into, the Proto-Hebrew letters. the Proto-Hebrew letters that they found spelled out the personal name of God. As they examined it, one of the people that was working with Scott Stripling said, in Prague, there is a technique of being able to, with x-rays, look through lead. And so they took this to that lab in Prague, and they were able to examine, because it's cursed tablets were made on lead. They were folded and then folded again, and they were thrown into a fire or into a river or into a well. And so they were able to look through, and they found 46 letters on this. And as they read those 46 letters, they realized that this cursed tablet was probably written by a priest. And most likely, it was a combination, a culmination of all the curses that the children of Israel, when they were standing on Mount Ebal and calling out their curses, it was a summary of all the curses. And they found that in 2019. Now we'll get to the amazing part to me, because I had known about this for like 5 years. It verified the fact that there was an altar, just as in Joshua 8, it speaks of the altar on Mount Ebal, and it was there, just where it should be. And not only was a new altar that was on top of it, underneath it, Iron Age 1 altar, which would have been at the time when Joshua was leading the conquest of the Promised Land, reestablishing God's covenant with the children of Israel that land would be theirs forever. And this is the part where my eyebrows exploded. I was watching an interview with Scott Stripling, and he's talking about this cursed tablet, and there's been a lot of controversy about it. The anti-missionaries want to say, no, it can't be from then, and they're coming up with all these suggestions as why it can't, and they don't really hold a lot of water, but they're still doing it anyway. But he's talking about this, and he said, if you look at where the mound was excavated from, it was from the older altar. It would have been from the altar of Joshua. It would have been within the altar. So then you look at the practice of what was happening there. The priests, the high priest, were sacrificing there. The curses were laid on the altar, and the blood of the Lamb was poured over it. And that's when my eyebrows exploded. It's like, here we have a picture of who Jesus is. Here we have Jesus, the high priest, saying, I will pour out my blood on you, and the curses will be wiped away forever. The priest didn't have to carry those curses with him. The blood covered it, and it was left there forever. It didn't go with the children. This is who Jesus is as the high priest. And here we see it in archaeological evidence that, and this isn't something scripture says, okay, now I want you to make a curse tablet, and I want you to put it on the altar, and I want you to pour the blood over it. But in this we see that the priests understood that by pouring the blood over the curses, it could be left on the altar. It didn't have to be taken with them. how awesome is our God. That even though, and I had this discussion with somebody in my office back at Solid Rock one day. He came into my office and we were talking, and we got talking about grace. And somehow he brought up sin and being forgiven. And he said, well, our sins are forgiven, but we still have to pay the penalty for them. And I looked at him. I said, what does as far as the east is from the west mean to you? Because when our sins are forgiven, the penalty for that sin. Now, there are natural consequences to certain sin. I won't deny that. But the penalty for sin, which is death and separation from God, that is removed forever. And by placing, and one of the things that they believe that the curse tablet says on the inside is cursed, cursed, cursed of God in death. And that's what's put on the altar and the blood poured over it. God told Adam and Eve, if you partake of this fruit, you will surely die. They did, and death entered the world by one man. Death entered the world by one man. The curse was erased by his blood. In the practice of the Jews at the time, of the priests at the time, and let me take a few more minutes and talk a little bit about cursed tablets. Cursed tablets fall into one large category with this little tiny subcategory under it. Cursed tablets were more seen as a later thing that came about, more in the time of the Greeks and the Romans. And what they would do is they would take, and for instance, and the example that I heard was, if a woman was writing it, cursed are you who took my man, and all your hair shall fall out. And she fold it up and throw it in the sacred river, or in a well, or in an altar of fire. This is not what this curse tablet is. This curse tablet is completely different than all the other ones that have ever been found. And that's why I said they fall into one category with this tiny little subcategory with one. This one curse tablet is different than all the others because it mentions the name of the God of Israel. And it's not a petty curse to one person. It's a curse that God had placed on man because of his sin. And so it's completely different. And this curse tablet is the one that is placed on the altar and the blood poured over it. Not a petty curse tablet, but a tablet saying, this is because of our sin, we are cursed to die. But because of the blood of the Lamb, it will be left on the altar and not carried with us. I want to conclude by saying Jesus is our high priest who pours out not the blood of any old lamb, but his blood, the blood of the Lamb of God. As John said, as he saw him approaching, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, as our high priest, pours it out. Now, in Israel, in the Second Temple period when Jesus was around, there were three feast days that all Jewish men were supposed to make a pilgrimage to Israel. Jerusalem. They were supposed to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they had to ritualistically bathe. They had to be made clean. So they would bathe in the pool of Shiloh, which is the Hebrew word for Siloam. So the Siloam, the pool of Siloam, which is at the base of the hill below the temple at the base of the city of David. Then they would walk up the pilgrimage road to the temple to pray. On the ascent, there are a group of psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. Now, in David's day, when he was writing these psalms, the temple wasn't there. It was the tabernacle, and they were ascending up the hill to the tabernacle. In Jesus' day, the second temple was there, and they would have been walking up the hill to the second tabernacle, or to the second temple, to pray. On the way up, they would recite or sing the songs of ascent. And as Jesus the high priest, he fulfilled all the things that would be done in the temple. We no longer had to have the veil, but on their way up, they would sing some praises to God. And so I just want to close with Psalm 133, which is a psalm of ascent. Psalm 133, and I'm going to be mean to you. I'm going to read the first verse in Hebrew. Hanei matov uma naim shevatakim gam yakad. And what that verse says is, in English, how good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. This word, hakad, in yakad, in Hebrew, means a little bit more than unity. It means in one-mindedness. And that one-mindedness in this context would be a mindedness of God, a mindedness of who God is and his love for the people. How blessed, how good and pleasant it is for God's people to live together in unity. It's like precious oil being poured out on the head and down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down the collar of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And with that, we'll close. And I'm not going to close today in prayer. I'm going to close today in the Song of Ascent. And I'm going to read it one last time. How good it is and how pleasant when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on his collar of his robe. It is as the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessings, even life forevermore.